church. My name's Lori, and I'm an overcomer. I was given the gift of sobriety on May the 10th of 1987. I'm truly grateful for that, that God has blessed me with sobriety for so many years. I'm also one of the people on the preaching team, and I'll be bringing the message tonight, if you couldn't tell. About the time the announcements start, I want to kind of like head for the door. Tonight we're going to look at Matthew 16, 13 through 16, specifically at Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? I've decided, we covered last year, as a preaching team, wanted to focus on what did Jesus do. So this year we're going to focus on what did Jesus say. So I've kind of decided I want to look at the questions that Jesus asked. That is something that he did say. So tonight we're going to look at who do you say I am? We'll have some fill-in-the-blanks tonight, so you'll need a bulletin, a Bible, and a pen. If you don't have those things, please raise your hand, and somebody will get those for you. If you'd like, you can turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we'll start with verse 13. It's also on the screen if you don't want to flip there. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus then went on to bless Peter for his answer and affirm him that he was indeed correct. So let's look at this passage with some common Bible study techniques. Basic Bible study observation questions are who, what, where, when, why, and so what. So the who, that's pretty simple. Jesus and his 12 disciples. What are they doing? What's happening? They've been in a whirlwind of ministry, and they have withdrawn to an area not likely to produce crowds to be ministered to. Jesus chooses this time to ask the most important question, "Who do you say I am?" of his disciples. Where? They're in Caesarea Philippi, which is located several miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The influence of Greek and Roman culture is everywhere, and pagan temples and idols abound. It's a rural area. That's hard to say, rural. Rural area. The people who lived there were considered the rednecks of Israel. Uneducated working class folks. Well, bless their hearts. They have their folksy ways, but are not as sophisticated and as smart as we Jews from Jerusalem. And they spoke with what was considered a hillbilly accent. Jesus was from Nazareth, and he also would have had that accent. So when? Probably well into his second year of earthly ministry, immediately after the Pharisees and Sadducees demanded that Jesus give them a sign from heaven, and he told them none was coming except the sign of Jonah. He was alluding to his death and resurrection. Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, and that came back afterwards, and Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb before his return. Jesus had also just rebuked the disciples for having little faith or understanding. They had crossed the lake and had forgotten to bring bread, and they questioned how they were going to eat. Jesus was reminding them that they had just fed 4,000 and 5,000. With very little and wound up with an abundance. He questioned their understanding. "Do you still not know who I am?" Why? Why this passage? Jesus was nearing the end of his earthly ministry. The disciples had been with him for nearly 3 years, witnessing his teachings, his healing, his miracles. He wanted to learn how they would answer life's most important question and to affirm the correct answer. So what? Here Jesus asks the ultimate question for any Christ follower. Who do you say I am? How you answer makes a present and an eternal difference. If you had asked me this question before the summer of 1996, I would have told you that Jesus was nothing more than a fairy tale. I mean, come on. He brought people back from the dead. He healed people. He walked on water, was the Son of God, was killed and came back to life, etc. Really? You expect me to believe that? You fooled me with the Easter Bunny, a big rabbit who brought candy-filled eggs, and you fooled me with Santa Claus, a jolly old elf who flew through the sky on a magic sled full of toys for good little boys and girls, pulled by flying reindeer. Somehow, got down the chimney to deliver said toys. I mean, come on, Jesus was in the same category for me as the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But in the spring of 1996, Easter actually, my husband John and I and our two boys went to a little church in Plano because John wanted the boys to go to Sunday school, and I thought, just in case the Jesus stuff is true, maybe we should show up every once in a while. And we had missed going to church with John's sister, who had asked us every year to go to church with them on Easter and Christmas, so we were Christers. So prior to finding that little church, we had tried several others looking for a place that I could tolerate for an hour while the boys went to Sunday school. John had grown up in church, I had not, and he wanted our young sons to attend. I had been sober and very active in my recovery for 9 years at this point, lots of step studies and meetings, sponsoring, but I started to feel like something was missing. I started to feel like I had hit some sort of glass ceiling spiritually. Have you ever felt that way? Like you've gone as far as you could go and you don't know which way to turn? The last thing on my mind was Jesus. What I thought was just killing time on Sundays while the boys went to class turned out to be the start of my true spiritual awakening. The pastor at this church was A, very good looking, and B, related scripture to everyday life in a way that I could understand, so it was pretty easy to sit through service. I later found out that this was a seeker church. While I didn't come seeking anyone or anything except Sunday school for the boys, the Lord started plucking at my heart and head. I started having a lot of questions that I later found out were promptings from the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've had some of the same questions I had, so I want to look at some of those tonight. First, if you expect me to believe what is written about Jesus, you'll need to convince me that the writings are trustworthy. What about the Bible? Where did it come from? Who wrote it? How do we know it can be trusted? I know some people who have never questioned their faith or the Bible or Jesus' identity. They were raised in the church, never questioned what they believed or what they were taught. You know, I sort of wish I had been one of those people. But then again, I've learned a lot through my questioning. I think God honors our questions and doubts. He is not offended by them. That's your first fill in the blank. So back to the Bible questions. You know, I didn't know that the Bible was written by so many authors. I thought it was just one long book written by one person. Mind you, I had never cracked the book. Maybe except when I went to church with my grandparents as a child. But there are 66 books in the Bible. Humanly speaking, the Bible was written by approximately 40 men of diverse backgrounds over the course of 1,500 years. Isaiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. Matthew was a tax collector. John was a fisherman. Paul was a tent maker. Moses was a shepherd. Luke was a physician. It was written on three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. With this much disparity, one might expect the Bible to contain different assertions of the truth. But, in fact, the Bible has one continuing, unifying message from the first book to the last. The likelihood that 40-plus people who wrote in three different languages lived on three different continents in three different eras would come up with one continual message, one continual theme, and one continual plan of salvation is nothing short of miraculous. No other religion shares the uniqueness of the Bible, and that is because it was inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So what does it mean to be God-breathed? All of Scripture is God-breathed, describes the Bible's nature as God's literal word given to men by inspiration by the Holy Spirit. This divine inspiration is the supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. That's your next fill in the blank. God didn't dictate word for word what these men were to write. He allowed them to use their particular style, their personality, their station in life, their culture and history to play out in their writings. But God was certain that he got what he wanted said. But how do we know what they wrote is what we have today? I've presented this before, but I think it's worth revisiting in case there are people here who haven't seen it before, and it might help you answer questions that someone else may have. But because of the great reverence that the Jewish scribes, those who copied Scripture to make new manuscripts, held toward the Scriptures, they exercised extreme care in making new copies of the Hebrew Bible. The entire process was specified in meticulous detail to minimize the possibility of even the slightest error. Every letter, word, and lines were counted and scrutinized. If even one letter were wrong, the whole thing was scrapped and they started over. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, new light was shed on the reliability of the Bible. These scrolls antedated the earliest manuscripts in our possession by 1,000 years. Despite this time span, the variance in what we have and what the Dead Sea Scroll reveals is very, very small. Most of the variances were in spelling. For example, we have a complete book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. It varies from what we have in the Bible sitting in your lap by a handful of words. Usually these differences are simply the use of a synonym, which is, you know, a synonym is a word or phrase that means exactly or nearly the same thing as another word or phrase in the same language. For example, shut is a synonym for close. I mean, that's amazing. The book of Isaiah is displayed along with other scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Shrine of the Book, which is part of the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. Man, I would love to see that someday. But what about the New Testament? I mean, that was really what I was concerned about because that's what recorded the life and ministry of Jesus. If you wanted me to believe in Jesus, I needed convincing that the books about him were reliable. I mean, there's so much on this topic, I can barely scratch the surface, but I want to point out a couple of things. When I was questioning and investigating before I accepted Jesus as Savior, I read and read and read. I have a list back there, if anyone is interested, of some books that I read that helped me understand and come to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and the Bible is what it says it is and etc. There's a lot of material out there on the topic of the reliability of the Bible and many of the other questions I had. The field of study of these kinds of things is called Christian apologetics. That is basically the study of how to defend the Christian faith and all it encompasses. Christian apologetics seeks to build bridges to unbelievers by presenting reasons and evidence that Christianity is true, rational, and worthy of belief. I'd love to have a degree in apologetics, maybe if you couldn't tell, huh? But one of the things I wanted to point out is the number of manuscripts we have as opposed to other trusted works of ancient literature and the time span between which those were written and the earliest copies that we have. So this chart I found online and is in one of Josh McDowell's books, I think, as well. But most people don't question the reliability of some of the other works of antiquity, but maybe we should. I mean, look at the time span of these earliest works. Compare that to the time span and manuscript numbers of the New Testament. The earliest copy of the New Testament that we have is dated 125 AD. That's only 25 to 50 years after the original was written. I mean, don't you know there were people alive at that time that could have disputed what was on those pages? We have 8 manuscripts of Plato's work. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, which are basically the same. Don't get me wrong, there are variants in the manuscripts, but those variants crept into manuscripts because of visual errors in copying or because of auditory errors when a group of scribes copied manuscripts that were read out loud. There are variants from well-meaning scribes who thought they were correcting the text. Nevertheless, only a small number of these differences affect the sense of the passages, and only a fraction of these have any real consequences. Furthermore, no variant readings are significant enough to call into question any of the doctrines of the New Testament. I have read that the New Testament can be regarded as 98% pure. That's a pretty good grade, if you ask me. When people say that the Bible is inerrant, without error, they mean the original manuscripts, which we don't have copies of any of those, but we do have what I just described. By trusting it, we can trust what it reveals about Jesus and God's plan for him. God's plan for Jesus was initiated when Adam and Eve, whom I'm going to deck when I see them in heaven, really messed everything up. They wrecked everyone's relationship with God by introducing sin into the world. Our perfect, loving relationship with God was broken, and we've made a real mess of things. But God, from the beginning, had a plan to reunite us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, everything that separates us from God is removed. Everything. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Through Jesus, we have peace with God and access to his power in our lives. But back to our question posed to the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" The disciples answered with a common view of the time that Jesus was one of the great prophets come back to life. And this belief stemmed from Deuteronomy 18:18, where God said that he would raise up a prophet from among the people, or other Old Testament passages that say God will raise up a great prophet who will precede Christ, the Messiah. Gee, maybe that could have been John the Baptist and not Jesus. There are many people, including Jews and Muslims, who say that Jesus was nothing more than a prophet and a great teacher. But if that is the truth, then Jesus is a terrible person. He was a terrible person if he tried to convince people to put their faith in him for their eternal salvation. If he told them that he could forgive their sins and make them right with God. If he told them he was the Messiah. He was a terrible person if he told his disciples that he would die and in 3 days be raised from the dead, but didn't. He would be the most horrible of liars. If he was a liar, he died for a lie, and who would die knowing that what they died for was a lie? Or maybe he was deceived about himself. Maybe he truly believed these things about himself, believed that he was the Son of the living God, God in the flesh, God who could forgive sins, make mankind right with God. Maybe he believed it, but none of it was true. He would be considered insane. But Jesus gave us some of the best teachings in history. His words and deeds changed history. His moral teachings are extraordinary. They were shocking to the world of his time and are still shocking to many today. Still shocking to me today. He is still the most influential person of all times. And yet some say that he isn't who he said he was. Could he have been a lunatic? Peter Kreft, a Boston University professor, in a discussion on this said, "There are lunatics in asylums who sincerely believe that they are God. The divinity complex is a recognized form of psychopathology. Its character traits are well known: egotism, narcissism, inflexibility, dullness, predictability, inability to understand and love others as they really are, and the inability to creatively relate to others. In other words, the polar opposite of the personality of Jesus. More than any other man in history, Jesus had the three essential virtues every human being needs and wants: wisdom, love, and creativity. He wisely and cannily saw into people's hearts, behind their words, and he solved unsolvable problems. He also gave totally to others, including his very life. Finally, he was the most creative, interesting, and unpredictable man who ever lived. No one, believer, non-believer, or agnostic, was ever bored by him. If that were lunacy, lunacy would be more desirable than sanity. Through the centuries, people have said that either Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. There's your other fill in the blanks. I had to like draw those lines under those words, as you can tell. But C.S. Lewis popularized this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. If you have not read that, you really should. But he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So what if Jesus was really a legend, a fairy tale, as I once suspected? C.S. Lewis has something to say about that as well. Now, as a literary historian, C.S. Lewis talking, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they are not legends. Your next fill in the blank. I have read a great deal of legend and am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They, the Gospels, are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown, as is the life of anyone else who lived at that time, and no people building a legend would allow that to be so. Apart from bits of Platonic dialogues, there is no conversation that I know of in ancient literature like the four Gospels. There is nothing, even in modern literature, until about 100 years ago when the realistic novel came into existence. You know, if I were writing a legend, I would certainly paint myself in a good light. The author of the Gospels, and the Gospels are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the account of Jesus' life and his ministry. But if I were writing one of those, I would only put stuff that made me look good. But over and over these accounts, we see the disciples blundering all sorts of things. They recorded life as it really happened, not some legend that they made up. Most of them were killed for their beliefs, and again, who would die for something they knew was a lie? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah that the prophets of old had said was coming. There are 61 major prophecies about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Listen to this. It is astounding and really cool, or I think it's cool. You may be bored to tears. But to fill only 8 of these prophecies would be a feat. The book that I got this out of lists 8 prophecies. 1, the place of birth, Bethlehem. 2, preceded by a messenger, in Jesus' case, John the Baptist. 3, he was to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. 4, he was to be betrayed by a friend and his hands and feet would be pierced. 5, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That money would be thrown into God's house, 6. 7, he would be silent before his accusers. And 8, he would be crucified with thieves. We find that the chance that any man who might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. I want you to find a place on your bulletin and write that out. 1 with 17 zeros behind it. It's a huge number. I wouldn't even know what to call that number. So to comprehend this staggering probability, imagine 10 to the 17th power of silver dollars. Take those silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. Mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Now blindfold a person and tell them they can go in any direction as far as they'd like, but they must pick up one silver dollar and say that is the one marked. That's the chance of Jesus fulfilling only 8 of the 61 prophecies about him. That gives me confidence in believing what I do about Christ. You know, we all have those what are the chances stories, and I'd like to share one of mine with you. But this is about my first day at seminary, and it was pretty cool. I thought it was cool. But I felt like I didn't belong there when I started my first class at Dallas Theological Seminary. I felt like I was purple and everybody else was yellow. In 2009, I sat in my very first class at DTS. I sat on the second row of BE 101, Bible Study Methods and Hermeneutics. I thought, Herman who? There were at least 70 people in this class. I was early, as were a lot of students, so we sat getting to know each other as we waited for the professor to show up and start class. I introduced myself to my seatmates, the usual, where are you from, what degree are you pursuing, do you work, etc. The do you work question was always interesting when I was working for New Friends, New Life, which I was at the time. People didn't usually know how to respond when I said that I worked for a ministry that helped women build new lives after leaving the sex industry. Not so for my seatmate to the left. He was quick to ask how I got into that work. Dreaded question for me. It was a dreaded question because the answer was I started working at New Friends, New Life because in my late teens and early 20s, I had been in the industry working as a dancer in gentlemen's clubs. I hate that they called them that. I don't recall ever meeting a gentleman there, but being a recovered drug addict and alcoholic was also helpful in the ministry work because a majority of women leaving the sex industry were chemically addicted. Not really a story I wanted to be sharing on the second row of BE 101 class on my first day at a very conservative seminary. Kevin, that was my seatmate to the left's name, didn't miss a beat. He said, are you guys in Houston? I know people in the industry down there. I wondered, how does he know people in the industry in Houston? So I asked. He offered that he used to be in the sex industry too. He had been a stripper. We both cracked up. Out of all the people that I could have sat next to that day, God had orchestrated us to start DTS at the same time, enroll for the same class, at the same time, and sit next to each other. What are the odds? Pretty staggering, if you ask me. In any event, we laughed, and he said, well, who would have thought? Here we sit, two ex-strippers in BE 101 at Dallas Theological Seminary. I sat there with tears in my eyes. I mean, how sweet was that? How gentle and kind and loving and affirming was God to me that morning? And how funny. I don't know if Kevin felt like he didn't belong there, but I did, especially because of my past. But at that moment, I felt like I was exactly where I was supposed to be. Against astonishing odds, God brought Jesus into the world to be the Savior of all mankind. And against astonishing odds, God brought me to peace about my past and a place at seminary. What he has done for you, what has he done for you against all odds? Gotten you clean and sober? Reunited your family? Brought you back from the brink of suicide and complete hopelessness? He is still the God of against all odds. Amen. But back to our question from Jesus in Matthew 16. What are the odds the disciples would get that right? The first question Jesus asks of his disciple is, who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus referred to himself often as the Son of Man. I work with a pastor at Stonebriar Community Church, and there's a pastor there who's kind of our theological guru. But anyway, he's got a Greek Bible and a Hebrew Bible on his desk that he can read and he uses. But anyway, I told him I was bringing the message on this topic, and he was like, oh, can I do some research for you? So he wrote us literally 4.5 pages on why Jesus called himself the Son of Man. I'm not going to I didn't put that in here. Because I had a real hard time of understanding it, and my eyes kind of glazed over, so I wasn't going to do that to you. But it pointed back to the prophecy in Daniel that describes who the Messiah would be. He is pointing to his being the Christ when he calls himself the Son of Man. But many didn't catch that. They just thought it was pointing to his identity as a human. But the second question Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers correctly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Maybe the others were about to say the same thing, but you know Peter, always the first to jump in, whether in conversation or the water. You know, I read through the book of Matthew up to our passage, and this is what I found. After John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Jesus started his public ministry. After preaching the Sermon on the Mount, his longest recorded sermon, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others, including those demon-possessed in Capernaum. He calms a furious storm on the Sea of Galilee, sends demons from a man into a herd of pigs, heals a paralyzed man, heals a bleeding woman, brings a girl back to life, heals the blind and mute, heals a man's hand, heals a blind, mute, demon-possessed man, feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, walks on water, healed all who touched him, sends a demon out of a girl, feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. God doing for a lot of people what they couldn't do for themselves. It was after all of that that Jesus asked his disciples who they say he is. They had been with him, listening to all his teachings and witnessing all that he had done. I hope that if I had been one of them, by this point, I would have been able to answer as Peter did. Step 2 in our 12-step program asks us to come to believe that a power greater than ourselves can restore us to sanity. The 12 and 12 says, at step 2, many of us are faced with a real dilemma. We've been convinced in step 1 that we are absolutely powerless to help ourselves out of the pit of hopelessness that many of us find ourselves in when we walk through the doors of recovery. And now we are told that only a power greater than ourselves, God, it says in step 3, can rescue us. I, for one, didn't believe in God when I got here, and if there was one, I was pretty certain he would have nothing to do with the likes of me. Page 25 says, some of us won't believe in God, others can't. Still others who do believe that God exists have no faith whatever he will perform this miracle. This miracle to remove our obsession for what was hurting us and leaving us absolutely helpless. If you were stuck as I was stuck, the 12 and 12 says you need a few things to help you get through step 2. First, it says to get and stay sober, you don't have to swallow all of step 2 right now. You can take it piecemeal, a little at a time. Allow your belief to grow at your own pace. Don't expect immediate results. It asks you to have a truly open mind. And it asks you to resign from the debate society and quit bothering ourselves with such deep questions as whether it was the hen or the egg that came first. Ultimately, with my journey towards God and then Jesus, there was a point where more logic and knowledge had to bow to faith. That's your next fill in the blank. So more knowledge and logic wasn't going to do the trick, and I wasn't going anywhere. I couldn't prove that there was a God like by scientific measures, but I could decide that God was doing for me what I had never been able to do for myself, stay clean and sober for more than 2 days in a row. I did that by following the directions from a sponsor who told me to get on my knees in the morning and ask God to keep me sober, and when he did, to get on my knees at night and thank him. When I said, but I don't believe in God, she said, and some of you can quote what I'm about to say, she said, did I ask if you believed in God? I went to meetings and a step study and started working the steps. I started using that sponsor on a daily basis to handle my life. I went to counseling. I did my part, and while I was doing my part, God removed the desire to drink and drug. It was gone. God believed in me before I believed in him. And I believe that years later, he led me to the foot of the cross where I met Jesus. Around here, our higher power is the true higher power, and we call him by name, Jesus Christ. He is our guide, our strength, our hope. And all you have to do is ask, and he'll come into your life and change it. All he asks is that you open your heart and mind to him, and he will do the rest. One day you'll look back and wonder how you ever believed he isn't who he says he is. And here's our so what from our Bible basic observation questions. I believe that Jesus' question to the disciples, who do you say I am, will be the question asked of us at the pearly gates. Our answer will determine our eternal destiny. But like Shay said last week, I need help now. The Lord is available to his followers 24/7, 365. He is our provider, protector, our rest in a weary world, direction in the chaos, healer of broken bodies, hearts, souls, and mind, comforter, shepherd, light in the darkness, and so much more. Why in the world would you not want that in and for your life? If Jesus were here in person and asked you the same question he asked the disciples, what would your answer be? I've been following Christ since the summer of 1996, and I know what my answer would be. I've gone from believing he was a fairy tale to believing he is the Son of the living God, that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, that he is Lord. Who do you say that he is? Let's listen to Pastor Lockridge as he describes who Jesus is to him.